Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Last summer, our family made a 3,000-mile, 8-day trip. It was one of those where we saw an awful lot of things from the windows of our van, and our feet didn't touch the ground a whole lot. But it was a fascinating trip, and I'll never forget driving from New Jersey into New York and crossing over and seeing the skyline of Manhattan and seeing the Empire State Building, or as one of our kids used to call it, the entire State Building. And so we looked at the entire State Building, and it was one of those buildings I had admired since I was a little kid. Some of you know the very same thought, don't you? That was long before there were World Trade Centers and Sears Towers and things like that, where we saw the unmistakable imprint of those twin towers, the World Trade Center in the distance. What a remarkable scene that skyline represented. All of our economic success and our might and our power and our ingenuity as Americans, it seemed to be embodied, at least from the distance, as we saw that skyline. But September the 11th changed that, didn't it? What seemed so permanent vanished right before our eyes. In such horror that we can't even imagine now. I don't know that the gravity has even sunk in yet. My sister-in-law called. I had gone to the study and had heard news about some of this happening, and I was befuddled about what was going on. My sister-in-law called, and she was almost in a frantic and certainly a heartbroken tone as she said, "Phil, the building just collapsed." And I remember how stunned I was. I suppose it's one of those things that I will always remember, that conversation, kind of like those of us who were around when John Kennedy was assassinated. You probably remember exactly where you were when you found out that happened and other such events. But she said, "The building just collapsed. It's gone. I can't believe it's happening before my eyes." And then news began to come in about the Pentagon having been struck and that fourth jet that was foiled in its attempt to crash into something through divine mercy in the intervention of some extraordinarily brave men. And I realized that my quiet and serene and very comfortable life as a citizen of the United States had suddenly been jolted. And everything that I had known for 47 years as an American seemed to be changed. And with you, I wept and prayed and pondered and contemplated and still do all of the above. But I think the question that I've had to ask a number of times, and I think people are asking out on the streets, is how do you live in times like these? I mean, what do you do? Our minds seethe as we think of the carnage and the destruction to see people who have jumped out of that building and to see their bodies falling before the camera. It's an incomparable thing to see these magnificent structures collapse, to see the scenes of carnage and destruction, to think of the fears and the anguish and the worry and the concerns of yet more dastardly, horrendous attacks along that nature is something that's very difficult for us to stomach. And quite frankly, our lives and our plans have been invaded by those with very cruel intentions who do not share the American dream, and they certainly do not share the intention of Christians and the love of Christ and our desire to see the glory of God manifest and spread and cover the earth as the water covers the seas. Instead, they desire to see evil brought upon us. But we know we can't turn back the events of September the 11th. So how do we live in light of these things? Do we wallow in despair? Do we fold the tent and fold our hands and give up? Do we lash out in anger? Do we point our fingers at government agencies? Do we buy bunkers and put them in our backyard so we can hide in bunkers? I would say never. Never to any of those things. It is very important that as Christians living in America, not simply as Americans, because our message is particularly for Christians living in America, we've got to step up to the challenge before us. And I think the challenge is this: by faith, step forth. The Bible never candy-coats the events of life. You look at the Garden of Eden, you see the horror that took place there. You look at the cataclysmic events of the flood. You see nations crumbling. You read about the nation of Israel and how the Assyrians didn't come in with nice diplomatic relations and say, I think it's time for you guys to come over to our side. Nor did the Babylonians do that with the nation of Judah. There is destruction that would have been multiplied from what we saw September the 11th with some of those scenes. And then we look at history, and we need not take the time to do that, to think of the carnage and the destruction and the suffering and the misery of countless millions. So how do we live? I mean, this could be a very depressing time in life. Or this can be a time in which we learn something of being able to grasp what the Scripture has been telling us for years, and suddenly we see it in a fresh, new, encouraging light. We look at what's happened in the past and we say, that was them, that's not us. But if we are to know how to live in times like these, we must learn something from those brethren of the past. And I think it's captured in this simple phrase. It's the title of the sermon, By Faith, Step Forth. But how do we do that? Well, I think as we look at this text, there's a balm for our wounds, but there's also light for our path. And I want us to think about three things that we see in this text. First, there's a word to obey. Obedience and faith go together. Now, some have tried in the last few years to separate them as though if you have faith, then obedience is not really necessary. And that has been done in an attempt to accommodate those who have offered a pragmatism in modern Christianity that goes very heavy on talk and very light on walk. Not a lot of substance to it. This idea of faith and obedience is not like the power of positive thinking that Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller have implied. It is not a passive attitude. It is not a state of mind. But instead, faith involves the deep affections of the heart and mind toward Jesus Christ, focus upon Jesus Christ, and inevitably goes forth in obedience. Keep your finger in Hebrews and back up to Romans chapter 6. I want you to see this verse that I think captures what faith is as it's described in this text. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's the unregenerate condition, lostness, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, that's the gospel, to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's an incredible statement in describing faith in obedience. You became committed from the heart. There's the faith. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The apostle was not describing some kind of higher life that a few people attained, but not very many. He was talking about what it was to be a Christian. That as a Christian, you believe this gospel of the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and that gospel has so affected every part of you that it's given way to obedience. You just can't talk about faith without there also being some measure of obedience springing from it. As James said, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, what does all of this have to do with the faith of Abraham? Well, look at our text. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By going out to a place that which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. We see faith and obedience married in this passage, and I think it gives us a real grasp of what it means to trust the Lord. The first thing we see is that God called Abraham. And it doesn't mean, as we often say, God called him to preach or God called him to missions or something like that. The context is clear. God called him out of paganism and out of his idolatry. And it says, by faith, when he was called, Abraham obeyed. It's interesting that some people have the idea that Abraham was this nice believer in God, and God just kind of snatched him out of the land, and he was going, boy, I'm glad I'm out of that. But when Joshua recounted to the children of Israel the foundations of their faith, he said this in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. Abraham was an idolater. He was a pagan. And God called him, and Abraham obeyed. And that is exactly what happens with every one of us who are believers. That's why Jude addresses his little epistle to the called of God. Paul does the same things to the Romans. Peter does the same thing to his audience. Paul does the same thing to the Corinthians. We see it over and over in Scripture. The called of God. What does it mean? Well, Jesus spoke of this in John 10, verses 27 and 28. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And again, in chapter 10, verse 16 of John, Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. We're not talking about an audible voice. We're talking about the call of God through the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit. And I would say applied effectively by the Holy Spirit. There is this sense that Peter says in his second epistle to make certain of his calling in choosing you. Make certain that that voice of God through the gospel has come to you and has borne down upon your heart so that like Abraham, God called, you obeyed. The believing is wrapped up in that. Well, how do we know that Abraham heard the voice of God? whether he heard that voice inwardly or whether he heard it audibly. Well, very simply, our text says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. That was the evidence. The call of God through the gospel brings us out of rebellion into an obedient dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham obeyed God, it says, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, for he went out not knowing where he was going. It's fascinating to me that God didn't give Abraham the details. He did not fill in the blanks any more than he's filled in the blanks for what's going to happen with you or with me between now and the time that we stand before him. He didn't fill in the blanks. Yes, we know a few things along the way. We have some verities upon which we stand. But quite frankly, in the day-to-day, you and I don't have a lot of details, do we? Neither did Abraham. But God called, and Abraham obeyed and left all the riches of ancient Ur of Chaldees. Kevin Miller sent us a note this week, and Todd reprinted part of that in the bulletin, and I hope you'll read it and think about it. It's a great illustration of the power of the gospel to call people out of their sin and their darkness. There was a young man that Kevin met by the name of Clement in 1993 when he first went to Tirana, Albania. And Kevin was just over in Albania. And he saw Clement again, and Clement recounted to him the story of his life and what had happened. The full letter is out on the bulletin board in the hallway. I hope you'll read that. Kevin was talking to several students about the gospel. And Clement happened to be standing near and overheard what he was saying. And so he started asking some questions. He was a Muslim, but he said he was actually more of an atheist than a Muslim. But he was raised in a Muslim home. Kevin kept talking to him about Christ. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a lake that still is fixed in my mind in Tirana, this beautiful park and lake in that impoverished country, he was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and began to follow Christ. When he read his Bible at home, his parents beat him. As a college student, he was kicked out of his home, and he had to sometimes sleep outside. But he still finished at the top of his class in engineering. He's now the head of the engineering department at that same university in Tirana. He's faced all kinds of opposition. And when Kevin saw him just within the last few weeks, Clement has been doing a Bible study with Muslim children. And every week he has from 15 to 40 of these Muslim kids, and he teaches them Christian songs, and he teaches them the scripture in spite of the opposition. And he told Kevin that he believed God was calling him to be a pastor teacher, and he wanted to plant a church. Now look at that, and I think, how remarkable. Here was this kid that knew absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ, who was a Muslim, and on top of that, called himself an atheist. I'm not sure how all that mixes together. But he had nothing for Christ. And out of the darkness, the Spirit of God called. By faith, he stepped forth. Well, not only do we see God calling, we see God sustaining. The remarkable issue in this verse is that with this one call of God, Abraham launched out on a journey that would take him away from all the comforts and all the security, false security, albeit, but security that he had at home. And we find that the call of God, as we respond in obedient faith, sustains us. Look what he says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, or as the King James puts it, he went out not knowing whither. He had no idea. Do you suppose he tried to discuss the situation with God? To say, now wait a minute, my family's here, we're establishing business. You know, we got a pretty lucrative situation going on here. Now, what is this place like, this Canaan you're talking about? What are the people like? Well, I have good business contacts. There's nothing of that. As a matter of fact,
The language of the text suggests that when he was called, without hesitation, without reconsideration, without bargaining, without floundering, when he was called, he obeyed.
Some of you need to do that very same thing. You hear the gospel of Christ calling you. It's time to believe and obey. It's exactly what Abraham did. He went out not knowing whither, and he discovered that this God whom he had embraced by faith would sustain him day after day. Sometimes I think about how remarkable it was that Abraham had this one call of God, this little snippet of a revelation of God. That's it. He didn't have the 66 books of the Bible. He didn't have this fullness of the revelation of God in the God-man Jesus Christ. He didn't have any of that. Somehow or another, God spoke to him and called him, and with that slim bit of revelation of God, he followed and he obeyed, and he discovered that the Lord sustained him day after day. That's the message of Hebrews 11. That when you enter into that faith relationship to God through Jesus Christ, you will discover that this God sustains you. He sustains you in the unseen and in the unknown. He sustains you in the adverse and in the perplexing. He sustains you. Yes, your faith is tested. And it will be. Many, many times. But you discover that, as Paul explained it, that we are justified by faith. And it's in this faith that we stand in the grace of God. This constant outpouring of the supply of our God to meet our needs, so that, as Paul puts it, we exalt, we rejoice, we glory in hope of the glory of God. So that in spite of threats, in spite of terrorists, in spite of crumbling buildings, in spite of a very shaky economy, our God sustains those He calls. Do you believe this? Then by faith, step forth. Second issue in this text, there's a promise to anticipate. How did Abraham step forth in faith? Well, our text goes on and explains this, that he anticipated the promise of God. And because of that anticipation, that gave him the strength and the substance, the food, the nourishment that he needed so that he could keep pressing on. I think verse 9 has almost an oxymoron. Here was this promise of God, the certain, sure promise of God. And it says in verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Isn't that odd? It was his. But he was still an alien. He says, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. The very land that God promised him, he lived in it as an alien. The only thing that Abraham owned was a cave with a little parcel of ground around it so he could bury his dead in it. Because he was looking for something else. Abraham didn't have all the revelation that we have in Scripture, but I think he understood something, as this writer says. He was looking for a city that had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He realized that land was not the end all. The temporal was not the end all. We got a lot of Christian brethren across the world that physically don't have much. They don't have much in terms of means. They don't have much in terms of health. But they've got some promises that sustains them through difficult times. Well, notice what happened with Abraham. First, we see him seeing the unseen. I think one of the worst difficulties we face is being overly attached to the world about us. 12 days ago, we saw smoke and fire billowing from three of the most cherished buildings on our American landscape. And two of those buildings crumbled into a million tons of rubble. And then we looked at the Pentagon, that remarkable building that was hurriedly built in the period around World War II and has stood as an anchor for our defense. And we saw that gaping wound that entombed its dead. And we think about the people whose jobs are being lost. Thousands and thousands. And everybody's affected. It's amazing, isn't it? Something that happened hundreds of miles from us is affecting everything about our lives. Every detail. And you know, we can be filled with gloom and doom and all that, but I think what we need to do, what we must do, is we must see the unseen. Abraham, and then later Isaac and Jacob, he says in verse 10, "We're looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." I can just imagine that every time Abraham walked outside of his tent, and he saw those tent pegs, and he saw those guy wires, and he saw those animal skins flapping in the breeze, it reminded him of how temporal life was, and how what he was living in was not the end all. It was not the ultimate. There was this city that God had built, and God had designed, and it had a foundation. That tent didn't have a foundation, it just had a bunch of tent pegs. It was transient. What this writer is doing, he's saying, do you not know that's the way your life is? Yes, we have nice homes. And yes, we can walk in those homes and live in those homes. But they're not going to last forever. And they have jobs. But they don't last forever. And we have these bodies. Pretty good help. But even that doesn't last forever. And Abraham was reminded about that. And he evidently trained his vision to look at the unseen. And we can look at him and say, Abraham, you're a dreamer. You're a madman. You are a disillusioned fool looking around for a city that has a foundation whose designer, builder, is God. He left the most prosperous city of his day, Ur of Chaldees. It was the center of ancient industry, magnificent buildings, and the center of idol worship. And Abraham waited expectantly, he says. He was looking. That's what this is. He was looking. He was anticipating the fulfillment of the promises of God. And that is exactly what all the sons and daughters of Abraham, that is all who believe, are to do. We are to look for that which is unchanging, which is eternal. And what faith does, it builds in us this sense of anticipation to receive all that is promised through Jesus Christ. We were singing that old hymn that Jim mentioned that gave great strength in the Revolutionary War and the Civil War that talked about inheritance. And we read in 1 Peter about inheritance. Well, both Peter and Paul use that term. Paul says the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Peter says, because of the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that you have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And it is in seeing the unseen that we have motivation to keep pressing forward in faith, regardless of how difficult or how dangerous. Like Abraham, we look for the eternal city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But then we see that the one who promised is faithful. What a remarkable statement, one upon which we stand. Because faith is not a simple positive thinking state of mind.
Abraham faced the reality of sand blowing through his tent every day. He knew he had not arrived. He looked at the floor and he saw there was no floor. There was sand, dirt.
Sometimes things are not very positive that we face in life. And some people think that the idea of faith is to mean that you ignore those things that are not positive and act like they're not there. It's not faith. Faith does not abandon reason, but it does not depend in totality upon reason.
Faith looks with reasoning,
just as we see Sarah and Abraham doing. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. There's the reasoning. Now, wait a minute. How do I have a baby when my husband is an old man and I'm too old to have a baby? There's reasoning involved in that. There's some analyzing going on. You remember when Sarah first heard the news? What did she do? She laughed. Abraham was doing a little laughing himself. But they didn't laugh when Sarah conceived. Why? How could they believe? Well, they reasoned, but they realized that their reasoning was not quite enough. They couldn't just depend upon the things they saw. And it said, since she considered him faithful who had promised. I was telling our young people in Sunday school, we've heard more in the media in the last 2 weeks of people talking about faith than I think I've ever heard in all the years combined. Faith and prayer. Faith and prayer. But I'm afraid that a lot of what people have is just simply faith itself, or faith in faith. And that will satisfy the emotions through a difficult time for a little while, but it doesn't carry you through life unless you just deceived yourself into the power of positive thinking. Instead, what real faith is, the kind spoken of in Scripture, is faith looks at the integrity of God. It looks at the absoluteness of His attributes and His character and what He has promised. If there was any group that we see in the New Testament that was spasmodic with their faith, it was that church at Thessalonica. They were just up and down. And this is what Paul told them. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Think upon His faithfulness. Faith is believing, as we saw in verse 6, that God is who He says He is, and God will do what He says He'll do. A.M. Morris expressed correctly that faith is not a good guess based on the best human estimate of the possibilities. It's relying upon the faithfulness of the God who has revealed Himself ultimately through Jesus Christ. And Morris adds, to leave the certainties one knows and to go out into what is quite unknown, relying on nothing other than the Word of God, is the essence of faith, as this author sees it. The Lord is faithful. Do you believe this? Then by faith, step forth. Just one final thing. There's a truth to confess. A writer recaps something of the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, he says, all these died in faith. We would accept Enoch, who was translated. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It's interesting that none of them received what God later gave their descendants in terms of land, but they were wondrously satisfied by living in the promises of God. And they persevered by faith because of the promises of God. And that is exactly what this ancient pastor that wrote Hebrews is doing. He is reminding these believers, and he's reminding us, that we are to live in the promises of God. We might ask Abraham, the patriarchs, was it worth it? Was it really worth it? You guys wandering around out in the desert? Was it worth it? Was it worth all the trouble and the agony
You endure to walk by faith.
Here's what a writer tells us. He says in verse 13 that they looked and they welcomed them, that is, these promises from a distance. It's an interesting term, that word welcome. Let me explain it to you like this. Suppose that a number of years ago, before flying became popular, and we hope it becomes popular once again, don't we? But people were taking ships, going back and forth, crossing the ocean. And suppose that you went off on a journey and you were gone for months and maybe several years, and then you made your way back. And as you made your way through the Verrazano Narrows Bridge, you crossed under that bridge up into the upper bay, and you saw the Statue of Liberty, and you saw the Ellis Island Monument, and in the distance you saw that wharf where you were going to be docking, and there your loved ones were waiting. What would you be doing?
You'd be waving, and they'd be waving, and you'd be hollering, even though they couldn't hear you. And they'd be hollering at you, even though that you surely couldn't hear them over the waves and the roar of the engine of that ship. But you would see from afar, and even though you could not touch, you would see. And even though you could not fully embrace, you would be deeply satisfied by welcoming those loved ones from afar. That's what he says happens with the promises of God. We can't touch them, but they're there. They're real. And we must see them and welcome them from afar and find them to be infinitely satisfying and delightful and food for us and joy for us. We're called to have that same kind of anticipation that Abraham had.
John Piper captures it as he does so well. He says, faith seeks another country. It sees the promise from afar, is stunned by it, and greets it, and begins to confess to being a stranger and sojourner here. There are many people who water down what saving faith is by making it a mere decision with no change of what one desires and seeks. But the point of this text is that living and dying by faith means having new desires and seeking new satisfactions. So that, therefore, in the first place, he says, they were strangers and aliens. That was their confession. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. And again, he says, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they've been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. This worldly existence is not an end-all. And if all you live for are the pleasures and the enjoyments and the recreation and the money and the satisfaction and the fun that this world has, you better stop and take a very good searching look inwardly. Because faith changes your desires. It affects you. There are a lot of people in our day that are simply hedonistic. They live for the moment. They live for pleasure. And they know nothing in this reality of being strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, by that doesn't mean that Abraham was an oddball that did not fit in with the culture and had nothing to do with the culture of his day. No, he didn't follow the weaknesses of the culture. But you go back and read in Genesis, and Abraham evidently was politically very shrewd and involved. Socially, he was involved. He was well respected and admired by the people of the world around him. But he lived as strangers and exiles in the world. And as lovely as this world is, and as wonderful as all the recreation and the education and the travel and the pleasure is, when you're a Christian, you've got to learn to live with the reality that this world is not your final home. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You are a sojourner on a mission as an ambassador for Christ and as salt and light in this world. And there's no turning back. They had opportunity to return, he says. They didn't. No more pig pens for those who have faith in Christ. Strangers and aliens, exiles. But then one final note. In verse 16, he talks about the pleasure of God. It's kind of an arresting statement to me. He said, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Faith so affects our desires that, like Paul, we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. It is those who have this desire, he says, that God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he explains why. Because they desire a better country, a heavenly one. They are not satisfied. Shall I say, we are not satisfied with what the world gives. That cannot ultimately satisfy our souls for those who know Christ. By faith, we look for the unseen. We look beyond the pleasures of this world to the eternal dwellings in the presence of the Lord. But there's a question that struck me as I read this verse, and that is this. Is God ashamed to be called my God? Is God ashamed to be called your God? Only if your attachment is to the world and not to Him, then God's ashamed to be called your God. If you agree with this, then by faith, step forth. By faith, we must purify our desires and set our affections on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We must not set our affection on things on this earth, but instead on things above, as Paul said in Colossians 3. And he adds, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ is revealed, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. By faith, step forth. Hear the call of God. Anticipate the promises of God, and confess the truth of God, that this world, as wonderful and lovely as it is, it's not your final home. There's something infinitely grander, and that sustains our heart in troubling times. Let's pray together. There were people who died 2 weeks ago that had hope in Christ, and they were sustained in those horrifying moments of waiting. And there were people who died who had no hope.